But the title of the lesson is Overpowering Hope, because what we see with David, as we see commonly in the Psalms, is the hope that he has in God. It not only sustains him through adversity that he faces, but it even overpowers any discouragement or despair or even grief that comes with that adversity. And kind of as we think about the nature of what Psalm 27 really says, just some introductory things to consider. I want you to remember the last thing Jesus said in Matthew's gospel. So after Jesus gave the disciples the great commission to go out and to preach the gospel to all creation, Jesus finishes by making what is, I think, the greatest promise he could possibly make. He said, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And I think one of the central, most important works of our faith is really appreciating the value of that promise. And more realistically, more practically, understanding how much of our lives ultimately should be changed by that promise. You know, the fact that Jesus is with us, that should change everything about our lives. It should change the way we think. It should change the way we behave, obviously. It should change our desires, our ambitions, even our feelings. And we see that in the Psalms, that David had such a strong perception, tangibly and practically, of what it really meant that God was actually with him, right? And that he could trust God to work with him and even work beyond him when he was suffering adversity. So that's what we see in Psalm 27. And the last thing by introduction is kind of considering all of this, you know, the promise of God's presence in our lives. There's really one key thing we see in the Psalms over and over and over again with that, is that God's presence in our lives changes the way that we face adversity. It changes the way we face fear because of adversity. So when we're thinking about overpowering hope, we're thinking, I think, most specifically about how the hope that God has given us should conquer our fears and make us think differently about things we're prone to fear. All right, so let's start with verses 1 through 3. And what I'd like to do is read the whole psalm. It's not very long. And after reading it, I'll pause for just a second and then actually go back and read verses 1 through 3 again. But let's start by reading the whole psalm. So, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then verse 14, I think, is both a self-affirmation and an instruction to the reader. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. So before we go back to verses 1 through 3, I do want you to take note that everything David says in verses 1 through 6 is in the desperate circumstances of 7 through 13. So in 7 through 13, we kind of get the very present plea, right? That David's in a situation that is really bad. That is something that he's desperately seeking God's help in. If you look at verse 12, you know, there are adversaries that are pursuing him. They're breathing violence. In verse 13, he affirms that things are so bad that unless he really trusted God's ability to deliver him, unless he could clearly see the end goal of this, he would have despaired. So with that, let's go back to verses 1 through 3. And I'll read this again. So again, taking into consideration the desperation of David's circumstances, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident." So with verses 1 through 3, I think we see how hope conquers fear. And David starts here by affirming these three anchoring qualities in his relationship with God, right? So he describes the Lord as his light, his salvation, and the defense of his life. You know, light shows us what things really look like. Light shows us how to navigate things. Light shows us what is true, what is real. A way to illustrate this, so when I was a lot younger, it was in a pretty early part of my life, my parents went bankrupt and we had to live with my grandparents for a little while. And my brother and I had a bunk bed in their basement. And in this basement, it was totally unfinished. So there's like no walls or anything like that. There were like these wooden pillars, but our bunk beds were in the middle of this big open space in the basement, and in the basement were old furniture from my grandparents' past, boxes that had just a bunch of things from their past, and so there was just kind of all this stuff in the basement that in the daytime it didn't bother me, right? It's just like a cluttered, unfinished basement. But me, as a little kid, I was afraid of the dark, right? And so when I would look around as I'd be laying in my bed, there were all of these like scary shapes in the darkness, and sometimes I would think like I could see movement in those shapes. And so even though like I knew what was there, something about the darkness just made everything actually really terrifying, even though, you know, nothing about that was scary in the daytime. So the idea is light sometimes is, it's able to make things that seem really scary and able to show that those things are not actually as scary as they seem. And I think that's definitely relevant for the psalm. And David sees God as his salvation. God is the one who rescues. And we're going to see in verses 7 through 10 that there is no other option. You know, all other ground is sinking sand, right? God is not David's salvation at times. He is, right? And then thirdly, he's the defense of his life. You know, David recognizes that God is dedicated to protecting him. And did you know, for those of us who are in Christ, these three things are not only true of us, but should make us think differently about danger than anyone else in the world, right? Because generally, people don't have God with them in the way that we do, right? They don't have the promise of God's protection, his light, salvation, deliverance. And so David in this psalm doesn't think about danger the way that other people around him would have thought about things. And so again, should we think about danger and should we be afraid of things the same way that the world around us is afraid of things? So again, just to kind of reaffirm this, I think the summary idea is it's the Lord that shows us what is actually worth being concerned about. And that's a part of him being light, salvation, defense, right? He's the one who shows us what is actually worthy of our concern. God is able to show us what is actually dangerous, right? There's things that we might think are dangerous that if we kind of, like David, if we bring our fears into the context of who God is and what he's promised, we may realize that that thing that we fear may actually not be as big of a deal as we're treating it to be. And then he shows us how to rightly respond, right? And I want to illustrate this way. So 3 weeks ago, Eve and I were in Indiana, and we were spending time with Eva's family, and John and Gianna were there with their kids. And Ezekiel, I don't mean this in a bad way, but Ezekiel is actually easily frightened. And I can tell John kind of struggles with that Ezekiel is easily frightened. But at Eva's parents' house, there's this really friendly orange cat that just wanders around their front porch. And we were all having dinner outside of their house in their front porch area. They have a big open field. They just live out in the country. Anyway, we're all having dinner in their front open field. And this orange cat that is so friendly and so docile, like my Eva's cousin or nephews, rather, her nephews that are familiar with the cat will literally come up to it and like grab it and lift it and put it in a stranglehold. And the cat will just sit here like this, right? It doesn't scratch. It doesn't attack. It doesn't bite. Anyway, so Ezekiel saw this cat and he freaked out. He started screaming and crying and running away. And how do you think John reacted when he saw Ezekiel screaming and crying and running away from this cat? John laughed. John thought it was funny, and he was kind of disappointed. You know, you could tell John was like, I wish Ezekiel wasn't so frightened by something so silly. But he wanted to help Ezekiel not be frightened, so he took Ezekiel and he tried to get him to like touch the cat and see that it's like, it's a fluffy, cute creature. You don't need to be scared. And that's like us with God, right? So think about us as the child in that illustration. You know, how often we're afraid of things that if we would just think more about how God is our light, our salvation, God would show us how to better respond to things. You know, God would show us that maybe that's just not worth being so frightened about. Maybe we don't need to be as frightened. And I want you to consider Matthew 13:22. I think something important about fear, biblically, is that fear is dangerous, right? Fear is dangerous. Matthew 13:22, when it's talking about the different soils and how the seed is impacted by any particular soil, this is about the thorny soil, right? The thorny soil refers to someone who hears the word of God, but the worries of this life choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. I want you to think about this. Was Jesus a fearful person? Was Jesus just walking around afraid of things, afraid of getting sick, afraid of being persecuted? So, no, obviously not. But then think about Jesus' disciples. I would say, yes, Jesus' disciples struggled with fear that Jesus didn't struggle with. And I think that that illustrates something for us. And oftentimes, the disciples' fear, it hindered them from understanding, right? And so this idea of don't be afraid, do not fear, that's actually a theme throughout the Bible because fear cripples faith, right? So again, I think it's really, really important for us to recognize biblically, fear is dangerous. But I think we're afraid of things that make sense to us to be afraid of. You know, I think fear is a temptation like anger. The reason we get angry is because we feel like we have the right to be angry. You know, someone did something wrong. Someone mistreated me. And yet, the Bible would say, be patient, be forgiving, put away anger and wrath. And the idea is, that's not going to make sense to us, right? What makes sense is being angry. What makes sense is being embittered. And I want you to think about what David says here. Verse 2. These people who are pursuing him, what do they want to do to him? You know, do they want to put him in jail? Do they just want to punish him? No, it's described almost in like a cannibalistic kind of way. They want to devour his flesh. Like they want to eradicate David. And they want to gain from his death. And then verse 3. I don't think David is exaggerating here because there are times in David's life where there literally would be a host of people encamped around him. Does it make sense to be afraid when you are outnumbered, when a host of people encamps against you? I would say it makes natural sense to respond with fear. So the idea is this. David is not overcoming fear by any natural way of thinking or any natural way of feeling. It's actually the opposite. This is completely unnatural for David to have courage in these situations. And the idea is the kind of courage we gain from our hope is completely unnatural. What that means is we have to purposely pursue it. And that if we don't question our fear, if we don't kind of call into question why I'm being afraid, then our fear is going to conquer us and cripple us. So look at verse 1. Notice, in a sense, David is willing to call his fear into question. You know, if the Lord is my salvation and my light, then whom shall I fear? If the Lord is the defense of my life, whom shall I dread? You know, David is thinking through this, and he's He is, again, deliberately pursuing, purposely pursuing courage in the situation. And so, again, I want to consider just a couple of examples. And I'm just going to talk through these. You don't necessarily need to turn in your Bibles there, but you can. So, Mark chapter 4. Jesus tells his disciples they're going to get in a boat and travel to the other side. And you probably remember what happens. So, a storm comes, and it gets so bad, it says that the boat was actually filling with water. You know, Jesus' disciples were experienced fishermen. They would have spent a lot of time on this particular body of water. And they were frightened. They said, Master, do you not care that we are perishing? You know, in their mind, like, we're dying! And yet, here's what Jesus says. You know, it makes sense to be afraid. We're dying, the boat is filling with water. And yet, Jesus says this. Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? It made sense to be scared. But when Jesus came into the picture, he said that their fear was due to a complete absence of faith. Again, the idea is this kind of courage that we gain from our hope is not natural. There are things in the world that naturally it's going to make sense to be afraid, but not when we bring Jesus into it. Peter, when he walked on water in Matthew 14, you know, walking on water is already kind of a risky thing. And Peter walked on water when it was a stormy kind of situation again. So he's walking on water miraculously going to Jesus, and he looks at the stormy sea and the wind, and he became frightened. And once again, Jesus said, why did you doubt, right? If you're walking on the water and you look around and there's waves and wind and things are turbulent and unstable, you know, that makes sense to be afraid. How couldn't you be afraid? Well, because Jesus was there on the water too, right? So again, the idea is the kind of courage that we can gain from God's presence in our lives and how much God loves us, how much he cares about us, it's unnatural. And I think we need to think personally about things that cripple us, things that we worry about, things that we become afraid of, that actually we don't need to fear. And people around us might be afraid of those things. People around us might be worried of those things, and that can influence us. But we really have to dig deeper into the reality of what it really means that God is with us. You know, it's easy to fear financial problems. You know, maybe there's a hard time financially where we're getting behind or things are harder. It's very natural to get afraid of those kinds of situations. Health problems. It's very natural to be afraid of getting sick. It's very easy to be afraid of kids getting sick. It's easy to be afraid of things that might happen to us tragically. It's easy to be afraid of dying. You know, even I have had to have some conversations where if I died, we've had to reinforce our faith that if I died, you know, God's with Eva. God's going to make sure she gets taken care of one way or the other. I can die and life goes on. What about being afraid of political problems, economic problems? You know, I think especially with election years, you know, this becomes really turbulent. You know, the news wants you to be shaken. They want you to be frightened and scared about the future and what's going to happen if this person or that person is elected. Wow. God is with us. God is going to take care of us, right? We need to bring the promise of who God is into our fears, right? Let's look at 4-6. So this kind of sets a context, really, for the rest of the psalm here. So 4-6, this kind of gives more insight into the focus of David's hope here. So he says, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord with shouts, or rather, sing praises to the Lord. So again, I think the summary idea is this. You know, David is being very deliberate here in everything he's saying and how he's reinforcing his faith in the situation. But the idea is David anchors his peace in the end goal of his faith and in God's ability to bring it about. You know, verse 4, what is David focused on? Just one thing. And that's You got it, Larry. It's to be in God's house. You know, this reminds me of Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus there is talking in length about worry and how easy it is to get caught up in worry, but how faith equips us to overcome worry and fear. He ends by saying, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And he says, so don't worry about tomorrow. You know, the idea is if we just seek God first, everything else is going to fall into place. You know, every priority that we need to have is going to be put in its proper place when we seek God first. And I want you to think in verse 4. If David had this as his ambition, before the writings of the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you know, before he had a body of Psalms to draw from, before the life of Jesus, before the inspiring example of people like the Apostle Paul, if David was able to be single-minded and comforted by this end goal of his faith, that I'm just trying to be with the Lord, and I'm trying to be as close to him as I can possibly be, if that could be David's single-minded ambition, shouldn't that then all the more be our ambition? And I want you to think, what do you want out of life, right? Like, what is the goal of your life? And I think, these are things we don't think enough about in relation to Christ and things God says. You know, I want to be financially stable. I want this. I want that. I want to make sure I do this. But you know, if we just seek the kingdom first, all that other stuff will kind of take care of itself. You know, the idea is seek first, be with the Lord, be as close to him as possible, and everything else falls into place. Do you remember what the foremost commandment is? To love the Lord your God, not with most of your heart, all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, all of your mind. And I think to David, that was an attractive instruction. That was something that he didn't just think like, oh, that's a nice thing that's said in the Bible. That's something that he obviously had taken very personally and was pursuing. Again, that foremost command doesn't just get magically zapped into us in terms of application. It's something that we need to personalize and pursue. And so, another part of this, he says something interesting here, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. And I think it's important to kind of calibrate our understanding of beauty here and what he means by that. You know, I don't think it's like you see a handsome man or a beautiful person or anything like that, right? You know, David obviously is thinking about wanting to see the Lord one day, I think, in person, face to face. But I think it's just the idea that God's nature is beautiful in the sense that it captures our attention, it wins our allegiance, it satisfies, it gives peace. You know, we will always pursue what we ultimately deem to be beautiful to us, right? It's not just about, oh, that's pretty. It's the idea of it is beautiful. It's the draw of the satisfaction is beautiful. There's an attractiveness to thoughts, ideas, principles, goals. And to David, God is the one who is beautiful. And the idea is ultimately God is the one who should always have my attention, even in adversity, especially in adversity. God is so beautiful that even when things are hard, I still want to focus on him. He wins my allegiance. You know, God is still worth serving. It's still better to serve God when things are hard rather than any other option. Again, all other ground is sinking sand. And pursuing the Lord is ultimately what brings me peace, right? So again, the beauty of the Lord ultimately is able to eclipse, meaning overpower, the ugliness of adversity. And I think a New Testament verse that says this in a really beautiful way, in kind of two ways, right? The first is we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. And Hebrews is dealing with an audience of Christians who are suffering. And they've been suffering for a long time. And he says they have need of endurance. And he goes on to say they need to be careful that they don't despise the beauty of what God is trying to do in their suffering, that God is trying to help them share his holiness. But he says this, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus derived joy from the hope set ahead of him. And just like what we're talking about, Jesus focusing on the beauty of God's promise and the certainty of what God would do, notice that changed Jesus' attitude toward the cross. The promise, the beauty of the hope of what came after the cross gave Jesus the ability to despise the shame, the suffering, the loss, the pain of the cross. And obviously the promise was fulfilled. Again, when we understand the beauty of the Lord, that in real, practical ways, it's better to focus on the Lord when I'm suffering than anything else. God's solutions to my problems are better than anything else. What God says about how to gain peace is more true and better than whatever I think is going to get me peace, right? That's the reality of really assigning beauty to the Lord. And then notice the joy at the end of verse 6. You know, so David is certain about what God has done, first of all, but obviously what he's going to do. So verse 5 and 6, actually. You know, God is able to protect David. And I think this idea of a secret place is this is something that is spiritual in nature. It's not like David is talking about a literal kind of cavern or stronghold, but this is like God helping David in his attitude, his perspective, his trust. God is going to help David. It's a certainty that he's going to be lifted up on a rock. And in verse 6, he's going to overcome his enemies. You know, whether that's now, whether God waits and lets things seemingly get what seems to be worse for a while, David is going to be victorious. And notice in the end, I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. And this idea of shouts of joy is triumphant, right? That David knows he is going to be victorious in the end. And the result of victory is praise and joy. And so notice at the end of verse 6, the last statements here, I think, are both future, but also present determinations. David is not just going to praise God in times of convenience. David is not just thinking about God's praiseworthiness when things are easy. Again, David in this psalm is in a tense, hard situation. And even in this situation, David is, in a sense, putting himself under control, commanding himself, I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Did you know that God is as worthy of praise when we're suffering as when we're not? God is as worthy of praise when we're suffering loss as to when we are getting gain. God is as worthy of praise in my grief as much as in my emotional well-being and joy. And again, this is about things that are unnatural, right? And I think that's why David in verse 6 says, I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. I think a good connection to this is Romans 8. Again, if this was true for David, how much more for us? As Romans 8 is trying to vividly and explosively convey the joy of the hope of God's presence in our lives, God's place in our lives, you know, he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? You know, and it's not just like the feeling of love. It's all of the benefits, like Psalm 27. You know, the Lord is our light, our salvation, our defense. There are all these benefits that come from Jesus loving us. There's investment in him loving us. So he says, will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And the idea is, you know, can sickness, can financial loss, you know, can death, any of these things disconnect us from Psalm 27 promises, right? That God is at work, that he is going to deliver, that he's going to create solutions. The idea is no, none of these things nullify or undermine any of these promises and realities. But in all these things, as in through them, not despite them, but even through them, we overwhelmingly conquer. So not just that we kind of like sneak by, not that like, man, we barely made it, you know? It's we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So again, it's the idea that God is always working to create solutions to our problems. God always anticipates adversities we face before we face them. God always has the better answer, even the better emotional answer than my initial response or my initial feeling. And God is always working to rescue, to resolve, and to exalt me through any adversity, right? I know David is talking about what seems to be a very physical conflict, right? But for us, I think if it goes that far, then anything before that. You know, if Jesus suffered the cross and God delivered him, then anything up to that, everything is on the table. So let's look at verse 7 through 14, where I think David talks more about the present here. You know, it's kind of like, okay, what does this mean for now? How do I work through the reality of just how desperate the situation is? Because it is desperate. So 7 through 14. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. And the idea is, this is urgent, right? This is desperate language David is using. Verse 8. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. So to have on the board there is personal, right? The idea is the hope that we have in God through Christ, you know, that hope that we're seeing here, but also we just saw it expressed in Romans 8, you know, in a New Testament way for us. The idea is hope not only anchors me, but it equips me to productively work through the most difficult kind of adversities, right? Because again, you look at verses 7 through 10, you know, the hope that David had and the trust that he had that God is his light, salvation, defense, that didn't mean that his suffering wasn't a big deal, right? That didn't undermine the fact that this is desperate. And it's kind of like David is conveying, he's sinking, he's going down, you know, the ship is going down. But what his hope does, though, is it gives him stable ground to productively sort through those things and have peace along the way, right? So it's not that David's suffering wasn't intense because of this hope. It's that he was equipped to endure and be productive about working through that desperation. And when I think about verse 11, I think this is incredible. What does David seek and ask for in verse 11? Well, no, in verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. David wants to learn more about God's will. He wants to know what God would have him to do, not just what he would want to do, right? And so I want you to think, David is in adversity here. Is he less motivated to seek God's will when he's suffering? I would argue he's actually more motivated. Because notice, he says, lead me in a level path because of my foes. You know, the idea is, it's getting a lot harder for me to kind of think through this, and there's a lot of problems around me. And so, God, please help me. You know, teach me. Teach me what to do right now. Give me wisdom with what to do right now. And the idea is this. If I stop thinking about God's will when life gets hard, then that's an absence of faith and hope in my life. You know, David, because of his faith and hope, continued seeking God's will. Think about that with Jesus and the cross. You know, Jesus didn't have, you know, he didn't become demotivated to seek God's will when he was feeling awful leading up to the cross, when he was being abused by his accusers, when he was on the cross. You know, Jesus maintained his faith in God and his pursuit of God's will even through that whole entire process. So again, if David could remain motivated to see value in God's will rather than his own will, even in this situation, how much more should we? When we know Jesus, when we know about the example of people like the Apostle Paul, when we have the letters written to the churches, we need to seek God's teaching, especially when things become difficult. The purpose of Bible study, like the real purpose of Bible study, of doing something like a study of Revelation, of having sermons, and even personal study, is to equip us to utilize God's Word when it matters the most. And you know, a lot of times it matters the most when we're actually most tempted to forget. when things are getting more and more tense, when we feel maybe more and more pressure to seek comfort or to act in a way very quickly that is against God's will and maybe out of anger, you know, that's when it's most important to reinforce the value of God's will. Acting against God is never helpful. It's never productive. It never makes things better. It feels good. It feels good to act on your anger. It feels good to give into temptation. But we have to train ourselves. It is never good. It is always self-destructive. It is always harmful. Even when we feel so strongly tempted to do something against God's will, it is always harmful and counterproductive to do anything except God's will. Hence verse 11. You know, to David, there's no other option. Again, I'll say it again. We sang in the song, all other ground is sinking sand. This is what that looks like. You know, to David, God, he is truly the only option, right? If God does not respond, and if God does not rescue David, then David's going to perish. And you know that happened to a lot of the prophets in the Old Testament. That happened to a lot of Christians in the New Testament time. That's happened to a lot of Christians in history, where they had such a faith that if God doesn't rescue me from this, then I'm going to die. Because he's my only option. And to act against God, even in the face of death, is just unthinkable. Because acting against God is never the helpful solution to any problem, no matter how severe the problem may seem, no matter how comforting other options may seem to be. So verse 14. We need this exhortation. We need to learn to be strong in the Lord and wait for him. You know, we have to remember this. Again, when we're most tempted to give in to anger, you know, when we're most tempted to blow up, to become impatient, when we're most tempted to give in to temptation, you know, the idea is, again, God anticipates problems, meaning he's always prepared solutions. He is always working behind the scenes to create resolution and restoration. And just like we talked about last week, and I think the week before that, when we were talking about marriage, I think that includes things that may seem as small as daily tension in our marriage relationships, daily tension with our kids, daily tension at work. You know, these things that, again, we don't maybe think as much about connecting that to these, what seems to be bigger problems David is facing. It's the same kind of situation. You know, David, the way that he renews his strength and trust in the Lord is the same way I need to renew and strengthen my trust in the Lord when I'm having tension with Eva. And I have to remember, you know, acting against God in something as small as marriage tension is critical. Continuing to be kind, continuing to be patient, continuing to be gentle, continuing to be forgiving, that's the solution. And as tensions rise, continue waiting on the Lord. Problems always find solutions in the Lord. God never fails. God never leaves a problem undone and unresolved. So verse 14 again. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and that means even in weakness and especially in tension. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. All right, that's where we'll end the lesson. I hope that's helpful to see Psalm 27, not just as reading through it, but understanding how to apply it, right? I think the Psalms are incredibly relevant and incredibly helpful, especially since what unifies us more than anything in an earthly sense is that we all suffer, we all go through adversity, we all have to deal with trying to find wisdom and endurance to properly work through temptation and different adversities that we face. So with that, I'd like to say a prayer for these things, and then we'll have our invitation song after the prayer, if you'll pray with me.